To take your Bibles and to open up to the Old Testament book of Judges. We're going to be in chapter 7, verse 24, through chapter 8, and verse 21. Our sermon title is Fragmented Brotherhood. Our series is a quest for rest in days of unrest as we walk verse by verse through the book of Judges. Nothing here really specific to motherhood, except mothers are all too often witnesses of fractured brotherhood, fragmented brotherhood. They're all too often witnesses of fights and infighting within their own family among siblings. And that's something that we see happening in the nation of Israel at this time. Beginning in verse 24 of chapter 7, it says, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. They captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me. For they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkar, and with their army of about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth the lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, Rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise yourself and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and let us heed it. One thing we've noticed, if we've been paying attention to evangelicalism at large, at the church in the United States specifically, that over the past several years there has been an increased fragmentation, even among those of the Reformed community, that those who were once standing together arm in arm seem to now be criticizing each other from afar. That has come over divides of politics, over the way that critical race theory and intersectionality and confronting racism and the tensions that are involved there. It's come over COVID protocols and lockdowns and other things. And there's this continued fragmentation in evangelicalism over those things. And if you have been around church for very long, then you know that church people can at times be disappointing. The Lord loves His church. The Lord is still working through His church, but we recognize that Christians can disappoint you. And I think it's important to recognize that when this happens, if this happens to you, and if you have been disappointed by other believers or other churches, don't let that disillusion you to the things of Christ. Don't walk away from Christ because of those things. And don't walk away from the church either. But join yourself to good and faithful church. One of the things that we see here as we've looked at the story of Gideon is that Gideon has had several conflicts, several battles, several enemies that he's had to fight. Chapter 6 of Judges, the conflict is primarily with Baal. But in chapter 7, the conflict is primarily with Midian. And God has won them all through Gideon. And yet now in chapter 8, the conflict has changed so that it is within Israel itself that he is having the primary nature of his conflict. We have talked about weakness and frailty and caution here, and the Lord's patience with us in our times of weakness, the way that the Lord strengthens us in days of weakness. And we need to recognize the reality of our own weakness. We saw that in Gideon, how Gideon was weak and fearful and cautious and timid, and yet the Lord made him strong and used him to turn over armies and to destroy them and to send them to flight. And yet, at other times, we need to recognize that the reason we have so little power and are weak among us is because we have divided ourselves. And we have spent our time in division and backbiting. And that is the cause of our weakness at times. And so there is a certain necessity to our weakness where we recognize the need for grace, the need for the Lord and His power and His strength, that power comes from Him. And yet at the same time, we recognize that far too often we are the cause of our own impotence because of sinful disunity, divisiveness, and backbiting that can come within the church. I want us to look, first of all, here at the conflict with the Ephraimites. The conflict with the Ephraimites. First of all, in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7, you see the Ephraimite reinforcements. Now, Gideon is in charge over several of the tribes. And when he blew the trumpet to gather together against Midian and the army of the east, he called out Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and some others, but he did not call out the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites were in the north, and they were a big tribe. They were a very known and notable tribe because Joshua, the son of Nun, had come from Ephraim, and they were a large tribe. In fact, eventually the northern kingdom would just be known as Ephraim as a result of that. But the Ephraimites were not called out when Gideon blew the trumpet. He didn't send messengers to them. And now that the Midianites are on the run and they're headed east. They're headed down from the north and over from the west, headed east across the tributaries of the Jordan and the Jordan itself. There are certain fords, certain places that you would cross the river. And he's calling upon the Ephraimites now, sending messengers out there that the Midianites are on the run and that the Ephraimites are to go down and to capture the fords and to kill the people as they're coming across. So we see the Ephraimite reinforcements there in verses 24 and 25. In fact, they have great success when they go down there. They capture two princes. One is named Oreb and one is named Zeb. I'm told that the names mean raven and wolf. They captured raven and wolf. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. So there's some spoil that is gained that is there from capturing these two princes there. And they brought the heads, the trophies of Oreb and Zeb, to Gideon across the Jordan. When they get to Gideon, it seems that Gideon and his 300 have already pursued those that have crossed. They've gotten over on the eastern side of the Jordan. The Jordan is flanked on both sides by a great hills and steep cliffs at places and at times. And so it's difficult to cross. It can be. And so he's over on the other side. The Jordan itself provides a buffer between the east and the west throughout Israel. So he's captured them on the other side. But the men of Ephraim, we see their resentment. We've seen their reinforcement. Now we see their resentment. In verses 1 through 3, see, they said, "What is this that you've done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian." And they accused him fiercely. Do you know people like this? You know, they see something good happening that was very hard and very difficult. Now, when it's happened, why didn't you call us? Why didn't you invite us to be a part of this? And this is kind of par for the course as far as Ephraim is concerned. In chapter 12, when we look at the story of Jephthah, they're going to do the same thing. In Jephthah chapter 12, verse 1, "Then the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed the Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over with fire.' Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.'" So Jephthah just whipped them as a result. He didn't want to hear it. This was kind of what they did. They got mad. "Why didn't you call us?" They thought that they should always be consulted. They thought that they always wanted to be first. In fact, what Dale Ralph Davis says of the nation of Ephraim is that Ephraim was a prima donna among the tribes. That Ephraim was a corporate Diotrephes. Now, what does he mean when he says that Ephraim is a corporate Diotrephes? Well, he's referring to 3 John. And there, John writes, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." So they're prideful. They're Diotrephes in that they always want to be first. They're always considering wanting to be first. This is so different than our Lord, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus did not always put himself first. Our Lord Jesus did not always want to be first. In fact, do you remember this idea of the brothers fighting goes as far back as Cain and Abel. It goes to Isaac and Ishmael, to Jacob and Esau. There's a long history of infighting among brothers, and that's true among the 12 tribes, and it's still true far too often in the church today. We saw it among the apostles when, do you remember James and John and their aunt went to Jesus and said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can one of us sit on your right hand and one of you sit on your left? And they were fighting with one another about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest among the disciples? And Jesus asked them, you do not know what said to them. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will also drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. You see, they're mad. They're mad because James and John had the audacity to ask such a thing, and they were not concluded. They didn't think of it first. And Jesus called them to him and said, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So selfish ambition and rivalry, sibling rivalry within the church is not to be named. And that we're called to be servants and not lorded over one another, not seek first place, not seeking constant acknowledgement. The Lord Jesus made himself last and became nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, and died on a cruel Roman cross. He did not seek first place or hold on to the glory that was rightfully his. In dealing with these who want to be acknowledged, Gideon is smart. And we see Gideon has come a long way. And Gideon gives them what Proverbs 15:1 says is a soft answer that turns away wrath. He answers them wisely. They're mad at him for not calling them. He says, you guys have captured these two guys, Oreb and Zeb. What have I done compared to your greatness? He says, what if... Here we see Gideon, who looks like a king, a warrior king at this point, who is with 300 men, and the Lord has defeated an army of 120,000 and is pursuing after 15,000 more. And he's saying, what have I done, really, compared to you? And that softened them because it appealed to their pride. It appealed to their pride. But the fighting with the Ephraimites is not the end of this. He goes over to the eastern side of the Jordan. And there where they are exposed, his army is exhausted but pursuing. Exhausted but pursuing. 300 of them that were initially just horn blowers, now are chasing the men across the country, across the wilderness with their swords. Their 300 are chasing an army of 15,000 now. And we see that he gets to two places that are Israelite territory across the Jordan. But again, because there is this rift between east and west, there is not only physically a rift, but spiritually often a rift between the two. And he goes to two places, Succoth and Penuel, and he asks for refreshments for his army, reinforcements and supplies for his army. And in both places, they say, know, essentially. They say, we're out here exposed. You're chasing Ziba and Zalmunna, but you don't have Ziba and Zalmunna. They say, are Ziba and Zalmunna hands in your hand already? Maybe talking about the tradition of cutting off the hands of, no, have you got their hands in your hands right now? No, they're still out there running. And so he says, well, if we supply your army with supplies and Zebans, and you don't get Ziba and Zalmunna, then Ziba and Zalmunna are going to come and they're going to take it out on us as a result. So they're not believing that, they're not reading the signs and seeing the Lord has done a great thing here. But they are reading the circumstance and saying, you've got an army of 300, they've got an army of 15,000. I know that you've wiped out 120,000 of them already, but they're still impressive. You're 300, they're 15,000. Are they exercising prudence or faithlessness? Is their response cautious or is it cowardice? Sometimes the line's unclear, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficult to determine. I want you to see something. If Ephraim earlier had the desire to be first, these guys have a desire to be safe. To be safe. To be cautious. We don't want to be supplying your army with bread and open ourselves up to receiving punishment from Ziba and Zalmunna if you're unsuccessful in your plea. And I want you to see something. I want you to see that while safety in decision making is a factor, it is not always the ultimate factor. It can't always be the ultimate. We must avoid the false religion of safism, which has come to the forefront in our society very much. Safism seems to be the American religion right now, worshiping the God of safety and security. Let me tell you something. Security is an illusion. We can do what we can do, and we can do what is necessary without being neglectful or unwise. Safety is a factor. We should not be reckless. We should not be impulsive. And yet, I want you to see that we must avoid the false religion of safism. I said last week that while God is patient with us about our fears and our doubts, that he does not excuse us from obedience merely because we are fearful and doubting. Instead, he encourages us and strengthens us to obey through our fears and our doubts. Listen, if we only do what is safe, none of us will go into the mission field and tell the farthest reaches about Jesus Christ, because we might get killed. I remember a couple of years ago, a young man went to a group of cannibals and he got killed. He took the gospel to them and he got killed. And the people here were saying, what a fool. Well, we'll see. We'll see how the Lord might use those things. Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. How safe does that sound? Safety is not our primary concern. Most of the great accomplishments in the world would have never been accomplished if someone didn't take some risk. If someone didn't act like a man. So we need to understand this constant view of self-protection. We can do this by relying upon government, by relying upon military, some trusted horses and chariots, but we trust in the Lord our God. We can do this by relying on our personal health or our personal wealth, by trusting in the uncertainty of riches the Bible talks about. We're not guaranteed any of these things. And this people, the irony of this is that by their desire to protect themselves from the enemies of Israel, they have now become an enemy of Israel. And while they're trying to protect themselves from the reprisals of Zeba and Zalmunna, they are going to receive the retribution of God and Gideon. For when Gideon comes back after he's got Zeba and Zalmunna in his hand, you know what he does? He takes briars and he threshes the flesh, flails the flesh. I don't know all of what he does, but I think they end up dead as a result of it, at least in Succoth. And in Penuel, what he does is he tears down their tower and he kills the leaders of that place because he's caught a local young man from Succoth and he takes down all of the names of the officials in that city. And Gideon punishes them because he sees it as such an offense not to help his brothers. I said earlier that they're arresting people in Canada right now, pastors. They are arresting Canada's for having the audacity of holding a worship service. They are arresting pastors in Canada for preaching on the streets, for holding worship service. They are confiscating property and barring it up and closing it down in Canada. And here's what upsets me the most, is that there are other Christian pastors who are critical of these pastors. Other Christian pastors who are not standing with, but saying these guys are being unwise. This is because they, I guess, desire their own self-protection. They even have gone so far so that the Gospel Coalition in Canada has written something saying these guys are not facing persecution right now. What if we're 50 years away from persecution? I'm telling you, they're arresting pastors and taking their property in Canada right now, some of them, and some are saying this is not persecution. That's sort of like when your brother is winning a great, is working for the Lord and pursuing great victory, not giving them bread to eat when they need it, when they're tired and exhausted. Paul knew what this was like. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul said, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So they hoped to avoid the wrath of Zeba and Zalmunna, and instead they caught the wrath of God and Gideon. Lastly, I just want to see, as we're kind of mopping up this passage, verses 18 through 21, you see that this last conflict with Zeba and Zalmunna, and we get some information here that we didn't know before. For Gideon asked the question, "What happened to those guys that you killed at Mount Tabor?" We find out that Gideon is on a mission now of avenging his own brothers, the sons of his mother who were killed. And it appears that Zalmunna and Zeb, now that he asks that question, they recognize that Gideon looks like they did, that he sees the family resemblance. And he said, "They all look like sons of a king like you." And they know what's about to happen to them. Gideon calls upon his eldest son to disgrace these two, but also to give victory to his son, to give a name to his son. He says to his son, kill him. But his son doesn't kill them. He's not yet old enough. He's still young. And Zeba and Zalmunna said, as the man is, why don't you raise up and kill us? That's where strength will come from. Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose, and he killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. We see a lot of difference in Gideon than we used to. He doesn't look like the fearful, timid man. He now has the look of a warrior king. We see him believing. Before Zeba and Zalmunna are in his hand, before they capture these 15,000 at Karkar and slaughter them as they are taking a break. One thing we know for sure is that 300 people can travel a lot faster than 15,000. And they capture them while the 15,000 think they're in a safe place. And the 300 are able to kill them by the Lord. But what I wanted you to see is that Gideon had faith before any of that happened, that the Lord was going to grant them into his hand. And that we see that he is able to avenge the death of his brothers. It's violent. It's gory. It's the way things were then at that time. Sometimes when you have a narrative in a story, is there sin involved in Gideon at this point? It's hard to know for sure, for the Lord doesn't comment one way or the other about the rightness or wrongness. It seems to be what's expected. Zeba and Zalmunna know we're about to die as a result. And so they are destroyed, for they killed his own brothers, the sons of his mother. So we see him avenging with some brothers, but fighting with others. Let it not be so in the church. One way that we can stand and fight, for we fight not with weapons and swords, we fight with prayer. And we can pray for those that are hurting, for those that are being persecuted. We can stand with them together, fighting with them, for we know that they fight not against flesh and blood, but against the princes and powers of this present darkness. Let's do that now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.